Well, it is not a surprise to say that we, our society is swimming in contradiction. We know that in order to function, that we need to have laws and rules and ordinances, things like that. We need a system to enforce, if you will. And at the same time, if you haven't noticed, we're always looking for exceptions and loopholes and exemptions, escape clauses, something like that to get out of following the rules. Don't you find that kind of an irony about it all? We know we need the rules, but how can I get out of following some of them? And for example, just some basic observations here. Citizens agree we have to pay taxes in order for our government to be funded and so on, yet we want as many deductions and exemptions as possible. Say it isn't true, right? It is true. We want our homes to sell at a very high price so we can turn a profit, but we want them to appraise low so we don't have to pay so much taxes. People balk at the price of health care and insurance, and rightly so, and yet say same people, some of them are eager to sue for high damages, which of course drives up the price of health care and insurance, and they don't see the connection between the two. And despite we might despise attorneys and the manipulation of the legal system, unless, of course, our attorney is able to manipulate the legal system in our favor, right? And that's sometimes how we might look at that. And this thinking, this idea spills into religion, where people want, many people want to enjoy the benefits and the comforts of a successful congregation. But then some of those people, some of those same people claim exemption. They want to play the trump card that basically says, well, here's my escape clause. This is why I can't be, you know, more involved. I can't participate. But I want it all to be here when I come. Or I want it to be here, period. And just simply, it's just not my job to make it so. And it's disappointing and frustrating to observe double standards. But then when we personally benefit from the double standard, then we tend to rationalize and justify. I'm not pointing fingers of accusation. I'm really, except that the human condition, I think we all do this to some degree. We're all kind of that contradictory sort of people in that way. And we have to ask, if that's human nature, what about God's nature? Does the kingdom of God operate under the same contradictory system? Does God have a general set of rules that he applies across the board, but then allows people to look for deductions and loopholes and exemptions? Does he allow double standards? Do only the clever and the wealthy and the privileged get ahead with the Lord because they can afford attorneys and priests and preachers to, you know, customize the word for them? Meanwhile, the rest of us underprivileged shoulder the brunt of the dirty work, waiting for our turn, our loophole, if you will, our deduction, our exemption. Why don't you read a passage with me here in Romans chapter 2, here, Romans chapter 2, and starting in verse 9. We're in Romans 1 this morning, and Paul has a lot to say on the subject of law and need for rules, if you will, and then also God's impartiality in the matter. And that's what he discusses here. Romans chapter 2, verse 9, he says, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But honor glory and honor and peace, rather, to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. This word partiality refers to a personal bias or favoritism based on a subjective system of evaluation. You're evaluating a system, whatever it is, and injecting, in essence, your own subjective take, how you want things to turn out for your best interest, for your favor. But you also know what Paul is saying is that there's nothing subjective about God. Everything he does is objective and truthful and in the best interest of all parties involved, and therefore is uncorrupted and unbiased. And from that, we can determine then that God does not offer salvation to some, but then denies it to others. Calvinism teaches that, which is extremely popular in the religions of today. Calvinism teaches that God does give salvation to some, denies it to others, but what the gospel teaches is that every person gets to choose for himself or herself whether or not they want to be saved. And God simply honors the decision in the end. I'm not saying people save themselves because they make a decision. What I'm saying is that salvation itself is a decision. and that one must depend upon the power of God in that decision. We can also say that the gospel of salvation is egalitarian, which is a $5 word that simply means, in essence, that it's all equal for everyone. And therefore, that system will not allow some to skate through it without respect to or being held accountable to a system, while others have to toe the line and do it perfectly. In other words, we are all equal in Christ. If there is grace for some, there's grace for all. If there's mercy for some, there's mercy for all. If there's salvation offered to some, there's salvation offered to all. Now, the quantity of responsibility may vary in proportion to one's ability, but not the expectation of responsibility. That's an important point to make here. What I'm saying is that everybody is expected to be responsible. The measure of that responsibility will vary based upon a person's ability, but everyone, without exception, is expected to be responsible to God. And so we conclude then already, if God is this impartial God and his gospel is egalitarian, or everyone is equal in it, then that means that everyone is held to the same standard of truth, the sinner and the saint. Those who are lost are all lost because of a singular, universal, impartial standard. And those who are saved are all saved because of a singular, universal, and impartial standard. In fact, there are no exceptions. It cannot be otherwise. That's what no exceptions means. No one can be saved by any loophole or escape clause or anything else, but no one can be lost by any such thing either. And that's really what I want to look at tonight. This is more meat and potatoes than we got into this morning. This morning was, more basic and fundamental, and now we're looking at something a little bit more, with a little bit more scrutiny and a little bit more discernment here. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, which is a passage that we did quote this morning, and certainly we should quote often because of what it says. It's such a powerful statement. Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." I want you to think about that statement as we see on the screen here, that is universal. In other words, it applies to everybody. It is binding, which means that it is binding upon everybody. It is non-negotiable, which is another way of saying that you can't sit there and barter or negotiate with God for a better deal or some kind of advantage that, someone else doesn't have, but you're such a great person that certainly God will give you some kind of, special favor or status. It's non-negotiable. You can't do that. No one can enter into fellowship with the Father who doesn't go through the Son. And that doesn't mean just attaching his name to something, but by submitting to his authority, surrendering to his will, conforming to his example. That is the basis for, if you will, the salvation that God offers. That's what he's laying down. This is how it has to be. Someone says, "Yes, but what about my circumstance?" And God said, "This is how it has to be." "Well, what about my, situation or my feelings or my tradition or my religion or my family's religion or, things that I believe in?" God says, "This is what I'm offering." There's many religions in the world that do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And there's some that don't give him due respect as the Son of God. And to get closer to home, there's many religions and man-made denominations that claim to be of Christ, to be sure. And yet they have amended his gospel with creeds and councils and synods and all kinds of things, or selectively omitted certain passages or just ignore them. They say, in essence, "We love you, God, but we take exception to some of the things that you've said." Even closer to home, there's some Christians who apparently believe, and I say this by what they say and how they live, that the gospel applies to others, but now to them. Not to them, rather. They somehow have found a back door, an escape hatch, something to exempt them, a loophole. They've been able to dodge what others have not. They've been able to slip under the radar, or whatever's analogy or illustration works for you there. And some of those are content to be churchgoers and church members and receive the benefits of a congregation, but they've effectively not honored their membership that they made. Or they are trying to honor that membership on their own terms and often get indignant when you question them. "How dare you question my sincerity?" But look at your actions. Again, I'm not pointing fingers. I'm just pointing to, historically, what we've run into, not only here at Kent, but in any congregation. Every congregation has people like this in it. I'm not trying to justify, I'm just trying to say what it is. And then we come back to these absolutist statements that God makes. And God makes these under no exception statements because he has the power and the authority to do so. Not only can he say these things under no exceptions, but he also has the power to enforce those things. And your authority and my authority is not equal to what God can do there. We have an interesting scenario where we can compare those two things. In Acts chapter 15, verse 1, and also verse 5 there, we have some, what we understand to be Christian people, Pharisees, who still maintain their name Pharisee, but have become Christians, who are going into Jerusalem there and saying to the church, unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now keep in mind the wording of that statement. Jesus said, unless you come through me, you can't get to the Father. Here's some people that are saying, well, unless you're circumcised, you can't get to the Father, and that whole thing is put to the test. Yet it's discovered in their fact-finding investigation to all that the law of Moses and circumcision never saved anyone. And the Jews have no right to impose that qualification or that restriction on anyone. And Jewish Christians cannot impose that. And quite frankly, no one can tell God who can or cannot be saved. That's just not our place. I know it sounds like we say that sometimes. Maybe that's how it sounds to you, like we're saying, well, who can or cannot be saved? And if we're doing that on our own authority, then we have no right to do so. But if we're simply pointing what God says, and he says, unless it happens this way, you can't become a Christian or can't be saved, we simply have to say, this is what he said. But these Jews, these Christians here, they've gone beyond that, and they're saying, well, regardless of what God said, here's where we're at. You can't be a Christian unless you are becoming subjected to the law of Moses itself. And you say, well, that doesn't happen today. Well, actually, it does happen sometimes. For example, I've heard, not recently so much, but in years past especially, unless you practice all the customs of the American Churches of Christ as allegedly defined by Alexander Campbell, Barton W. Stone, and others during the 19th century Restoration Movement, breathe, you cannot be saved. And there's some churches in our country, going by Churches of Christ, who are actually, in essence, laying down the law in that way. There's a movement that you need to adhere to. There's a restoration movement that you need to uphold, and if you don't do that, then you cannot be saved. Or someone says, unless you attend a congregation called Church of Christ, you cannot be saved. And I ask the question, under no exception? Is that the truth? Did God say that, or did you or we say that? And how is that any different from the Jews saying, unless you are circumcised by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved? Now, don't get me wrong at all in this point. I'm not saying that what a congregation calls itself or how it identifies itself is unimportant. It's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that we can't take a name and use that as a test of fellowship as to whether someone's going to be saved or not because we chose the name. Right. We can't do that. Now we're doing exactly what these Jews did in Acts 15, who, by the way, were proved wrong by the apostles and the Holy Spirit. Someone says, well, unless you do everything the way that we do everything, see everything the way we see everything, learn everything the way that we've learned everything, you can't be saved. Well, dare we come to that kind of conclusion? Would we actually say that? Or unless your conclusions match my conclusions on every religious subject, you cannot be saved. Who put you in charge of my salvation? And I can turn this around too. Who put me in charge of yours? God owns salvation. God owns salvation. He possesses it. He doesn't just monitor it. And he doesn't just lay down rules and say, there you go, I'm out of the picture, I've laid down the rules. He owns salvation, possesses salvation. He is the one from whom salvation comes. And yes, he does lay down the conditions, the stipulations, the binding statements, if you will. That's his right. He has a prerogative, which means he has a lawful obligation to do that because of his position and responsibility as God. You and I, however, don't have that same right. We will never have that right, either individually or collectively. You and I can repeat what God has said. We can do that, but we can't speak beyond what he has said. We can't speak beyond his authority. We can't lay down the law. Only God is absolute, and his rules do always apply. And someone might come back and say, well, what about grace and mercy? Isn't that an exception to the rule? Isn't that sliding in under the radar and so on? No, it's not sliding in under anything. It doesn't nullify grace and mercy. He freely extends that to all who strive to obey him. He doesn't expect us to be perfect, nor should we expect ourselves to be perfect in either ourselves or other people, nor legalists, in other words. But he does expect us to be submissive, to be striving for perfection, and certainly striving to be authentic as well. He does expect that. But here we have someone looking for some technicality or some wording in the text or some special circumstance or some exception clause to avoid responsibility or pursue a different agenda altogether. And that person, under those circumstances or that under that pretense, is really no longer striving to please him, but just the opposite. He's trying to please himself. Basically saying, I know what God said about salvation, but this is where I'm at, and you need to believe it too. In fact, so much so do you need to believe it that you can't be saved unless you believe what I believe. Where'd that come from? You can't expect commandment dodging to be supported by grace, can you? Any more than you expect tax dodging to be a part of honest citizenship or patriotism. Grace is not a tax deduction. Grace is not a loophole. It's not a band-aid. It's not a permission slip. It's not a chapter 11. It's not a diplomatic immunity status. It's not an honorable discharge. It's not an exclusion from duty. In fact, grace is there not to release us from responsibility, but to take care of when we have failed in our responsibility, but we need to get back up and moving forward. And that's where grace comes in and helps us to get up and get moving forward again, because we can't get up and move forward unless we're forgiven. And we desperately need God's grace to be forgiven. Before I move on, there's some, and I have to do this very briefly for time's sake here, but there's some clarifications to make here. Someone says, well, what if a person is honest and sincere but truly mistaken? Well, divine grace can cover mistakes, but it's not going to cover a deliberate effort to avoid responsibility. In my opinion, for what it's worth, I think we're all mistaken in Scripture at one point or another. All of us, myself included. I think we all are, I'll give us all benefit of the doubt that we're trying. We think we know it rightly. We think we've got an understanding here in the big picture of it all. But you know, when it comes down to it, God is the one who assesses whether or not we are accurate. And all of us have probably fallen short of being fully 100% accurate. But that's a different scenario than someone who's striving in a different direction to reject that which he knows to be true because he's looking for an escape clause. That's a very different scenario. In fact, when my practical application is part of this lesson, you're going to hear me use two words, refuse and reject, several times. A person who refuses or rejects is very different than a person who is mistaken but sincerely striving to do what is right. Those are two different people. Okay? I'm not saying that we condone error or condone mistakes. What I'm saying is that we understand that the human beings, being what they are, being what we are going to make mistakes, and that's why God's grace is necessary to cover those mistakes. Someone says, well, what about those who've never heard the gospel? Well, they'll be held to the same standard of morality as everyone else because morality is universal. In other words, God's nature doesn't change to accommodate a group of people, and morality is based on God's nature. At the same time, God would be unfair and unmerciful to condemn someone who literally had no opportunity to know otherwise. That's not my opinion on the matter. That's a biblical standard that we see repeated over and over again. God always sends a message and a warning to people before he takes action against them. But at the same time, we can't create scenarios. We can't say, well, I think so-and-so didn't know and couldn't have known, and therefore, in my opinion, that person is exempted. Or I'm exempted because I didn't know and couldn't have known. And there's a situation where now we're creating scenarios, kind of like creating hypotheticals and then living by them. You can't do that. What about the mentally handicapped? Someone always brings up this point. Well, they're going to be judged by what they can know, not what they cannot know. No one needs to be saved if they literally don't understand what it means to be lost. And someone says, well, that's an exception to the rule. No, actually, it's not an exception at all. It belongs to a different category altogether because we're not dealing with the same circumstances that you and I are bound to. Okay? So I'm bringing these things up because it looks like on the surface as these are all exceptions. And my whole sermon is about, you know, there's no exceptions. And so I'm not contradicting myself, and the word's not contradicting itself. We're simply recognizing that there are circumstances that look like they're exceptions up front, but when you evaluate them, you see that they're not really so. And now we want to look at what does the scripture say here. And I want to consider several absolutist statements that God makes, and you ask yourself, does this apply to me, or am I exempt from any of this? And furthermore, and the reason why this lesson is coming up at this time is to go along with our Thursday night class and what we've been discussing lately, is that these are some excellent passages to bring up when you engage in conversations with people concerning the scriptures, who are simply saying to the effect, well, you know, God just allows all kinds of paths to heaven and all kinds of methods of salvation and all kinds of churches to be in existence, and they're all valid, they're all, you know, they're all honored by him, and so on. When people start talking like that, then you can go to some of these passages here. For example, in John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus says explicitly, unless you believe that I am he, and the he there in the context means the Christ, the Messiah of prophecy, you will die in your sins. Well, that has not changed at all. That is a binding, universal, non-negotiable statement that he is laying down for all people. If anyone will not believe that Jesus is the Messiah of prophecy, the Son of God, then that person cannot be saved. They're going to die in their sins. Because that belief is absolutely critical and essential for salvation, to receive salvation. So to believe here doesn't merely mean acknowledge his existence, but rather to obey him. And so you ask yourself, does this apply to me? Do I have to believe that Jesus is the Messiah in order to be saved? Well, what does it say? How does it read to you? John chapter 12, verse 24, Jesus says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Well, who has to die? In this case, to his old life, or to his old self, or to his old way of thinking, or to his old allegiances. That's a kind of death that he's talking about here. Who has to do that? And if you refuse to die, then how can you bear fruit? If a person refuses to die with Christ, then how can he live with Christ? Paul even says in 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 11, he says, it's a trustworthy statement. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. But what if someone refuses, and there's that word again, not just doesn't know yet, but refuses to die with him? And then you go over to Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, and Paul explains what that death refers to, and he's talking there about being baptized into Christ. That's the death that we undergo when we are buried in that water and raising to newness of life. He says there that we're united with Christ in the likeness of his death when we are baptized into him. Someone says, well, I don't want to do that. I just want to be a Christian. Well, you can't do that because God doesn't allow that. You say, well, that's just your church's stance on baptism or otherwise. And it's like, that's not my church's stance. I'm telling you what God says in his word, not what I want to believe or don't want to believe myself. You can't walk in newness of life until you've died to the old life. There are no exceptions. John chapter 15, verse 4 says, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. He's talking to his disciples here. And you have to ask, does this have any bearing on you if you are a disciple of Jesus? Are you bearing fruit? Is it evident? Can anyone tell? Does anyone know? Or are you exempt and yet you hold other people accountable? I've had people tell me that before, where I hold you 100% accountable for everything you do, and then they kind of had this very lackadaisical allegiance to the church. I'm not making this stuff up. This has happened here, where people have said those things to me. So what about anyone who claims to be a Christian? Do we get to selectively choose when we bear fruit or how much fruit we bear or what kind of fruit we bear? Do we get to choose all that? Matthew chapter 18, verse 3, truly I say to you, Jesus says, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. When he uses an unless you situation, what he's saying is, it cannot be otherwise. There are no exceptions to this. If you don't do this, then you cannot have the outcome if you had done this. It can't be in any other scenario, or there is no other scenario offered, we could say. So you ask yourself here, if I refuse to be converted in this way, then can I hope to enter into the kingdom of heaven? You know, we're quick to promote the gospel of Christ as a life-transforming message, but it has to be your life that is transformed, not just everyone else's. And this gets back to that scenario I used kind of facetiously at first. You know, we all know we need to pay taxes, but we're always looking for exemptions. Or we're all, you know, wanting everyone to abide by the rules, unless, of course, we can get out of it ourselves. Well, here's a case in point where we're talking about life transformation. We're looking at someone and saying, hey, your life needs to transform and be converted, which is what conversion leads to, is transformation. It needs to turn around to be changed, and that's how your life has to be. And the same is true for yourself. You have to be turned around and changed in the process. If you're not going to do that, then how in the world are you abiding by what Jesus says is an absolute, universal, non-negotiable, binding statement that has everything to do with your salvation? Luke chapter 13, verse 3 and verse 5, in the reading that we had here, Jesus says, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I realize that this particular passage has a historical context in which it is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, but the principle that he's talking about, that if you don't repent, then you will likewise perish, is true across the board. It's a binding, universal, non-negotiable statement. If you don't repent, then you're not going to make it. You're going to perish. You have to repent because repentance is absolutely critical to your salvation. If any Christian today needs to repent but refuses, then that Christian will perish even though he's a Christian. It cannot be otherwise. And here's another one that cannot be otherwise. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And sometimes people choose between these two. It's like, well, I was born of water, meaning baptism, and someone says, well, I was born of the Spirit, meaning charismatic, whatever. And they think that they can pick and choose between this, but that's not what Jesus said. He says, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you can't enter the kingdom, which refers to, on your part, you need to be baptized, and on God's part, he needs to give you his Spirit, and unless both of those happen, you can't enter into that kingdom. Unless here means under no exception. Jesus is not saying, just ask me to come into your heart and I'll be your personal Savior. That's very popular in the religious world. I get that. I know that. But that's not what it says. In fact, you're not going to find anyone in all of the New Testament who is saved that way or instructed to be saved that way or even that method that is being offered to be saved in that way. It's just not there. So what do you do with that? Being born again is something that has to happen. But the method of being born again is also very specific. Okay, so in other words, what I'm saying is we've got to be born again, but we can't be born again by your terms or my terms or our church's terms. We've got to be born again in the way that God has said to be born again. He doesn't say unless one is baptized, although Mark 16, verse 16 actually does say that. What he does say, though, is unless you are born again, and that's a process that includes baptism, but is hardly limited to it. There's a lot going on in that passage. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20 says, I say to you, Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless this, then not that. When you have to ask yourself, well, what about your righteousness and my righteousness? I mean, in comparison to those Pharisees, is it better? Is there a measurement there? Can we measure that by that standard there? Can we truly say our righteousness is superior to theirs? Because it has to be that way. Under no exception can it be otherwise. Now, in case anyone thinks that Jesus might have exempted himself from all that, that's not true, because as a man, he complied to that same standard. In fact, if you look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 8, which I'll not take time to do so right now, but you can read it for yourself. I invite you to read that on your own. You've heard it before. where it talks about, Paul talks about how Jesus took on the form of a man, a form of a servant, and how he descended down to the death of a man, but not just any death, but also the crucifixion, just kind of went down to the lowest level, if you will, of shame and reproach and humiliation, and then ascended from that. And what he says, in essence, there of Christ is that he knew that that was the only way that was possible to secure our salvation, and under no exception or circumstance would he do otherwise. Since this is the only way, then that's what he's going to do. And we see something very similar in Matthew chapter 26, verse 42, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prays, "My Father, if this cannot pass away, unless I drink it, your will be done." He's not saying, "I don't want to drink this, so let's find another way," because there is no other way. There absolutely is no other way. But what he is saying is, this is a very difficult thing, and yet I recognize that unless this happens, then your will may not be done. I want your will to be done. And so that's really what my final answer is, your will be done. Under no exception would Jesus disobey his Father. And what a powerful example that leaves for us. And we ought to make that our sincere ambition, to follow Christ. Instead of trying to question him, hesitate, resist, looking for ways to get around God's will, like what we do sometimes. We're looking for ways to get out of the work, right? How can I get out of doing work? Or how can I get out of being responsible? We may not say it in those words, but we may show that in our actions. And if any of us are doing that, then my strong admonition to any of us would be to stop doing that and start having the attitude that Jesus has. No loopholes, no dodging responsibility, no looking to evade responsibility either. And this is tough because our society feels entitled to its exemptions, exclusions, exceptions, and so on. And loopholes, of course, I hope you know anyway, that those loopholes, those exceptions, are always for the select few. They're always unfairly distributed. And they're always at someone else's expense. If you find a way to get out of the work, so to speak, it doesn't mean the work goes away. It means someone else has to do it. And it's usually someone else who's already working hard already, because they're going to be the ones who are going to be responsible enough to step up to the plate and get that work done. By the way, that's true in any congregation as well. If you don't want to do the work and you say, "Well, I'm busy, I'm exempt, I've got my escape clause, here's my escape clause card." If you do that, just understand that the work is still there and someone has to do it. It doesn't just evaporate because you don't want to do it. It just means it's going to be given to someone else. But in Christ, all pay as they have been prospered, so to speak, according to their ability. Each one will bear his own load. That's what Galatians chapter 6, verse 5 says. It doesn't say that, well, there's some who have to work and that's just their lot and others get to skate. It doesn't say that. Everyone bears their own load. And no one paid more than Christ paid. So we don't like to or have to like the rules, just like Jesus didn't like the cross. I'm sure that he didn't like the cross. But we have to understand and appreciate the importance of being responsible and loyal and obedient. Now, I want to leave on a positive note, and I will here, that this under no exception thing works both ways. That if we are faithful, if we do fulfill our ministry, then we will share in the glory to come. No exceptions. In other words, not a single soul will be left behind or forgotten who belongs to God. Under no exception will he fail to deliver on his promises. We ought not to walk around beating people over the head like, "God was not going to put up with you." I mean, that's just not our business there. But rather, we do have to say, we must say, that we have a God who loves us so much that he offers to save us. But only if you're washed in the blood of his Son and walk according to his Spirit. Only if you are born of God and then live like you're born of God. Doesn't that make sense? You want God to be responsible to you. And God says, "You need to be responsible to me." That's really what's being asked of us. I want to leave you with Revelation chapter 14, verse 3, which says, in this scene of glory, there's this 144,000 on the mount with the Lamb, Christ, and it says, "No one can learn the song, this new song, except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth." And that 144,000 in that context, in that symbolic language there, simply refers to the redeemed on earth, those who are in the church, in the physical church on earth, the Christians who are on this earth. And these had been purchased from the earth. And you have to ask, are you purchased? Are you redeemed? Well, if not, then this is not going to be your final end. This is not going to be your part. But if you are redeemed, if you are purchased, then you're not going to be excluded. If you are redeemed by the blood of Christ and you live like you're redeemed by the blood of Christ, then you are in that picture. You will be in that picture. That's His promise to us. I hope this lesson has been helpful and maybe educational, and I hope that you can take this and use it in some profitable manner. If anyone needs to respond to our lesson by coming forward tonight, this will be your time to do so as we stand and sing the song that Aaron will sing for us here.